If you're familiar at all with Handel's great oratorio, The Messiah, I'm sure you'll have in your head at least the words and music of that as we read many of these words. The Messiah is based upon this great passage. And you'll recognize that the opening words of chapter 40 were chosen by Handel to be the opening chorus of the Messiah. Comfort ye, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The first 11 verses of chapter 40 are like an overture, a musical overture to the rest of the book. In any good overture, the themes of that production are caught up and presented in brief form in the overture. And that's what you have in these first 11 verses. The themes that occupy the prophet and occupy our minds as we read this are brought before us in these first 11 verses. And it's noteworthy, isn't it, to note that the very first theme is this wonderful word of reconciliation, of forgiveness for Israel. Isaiah seems to be carried forward by the Spirit in time to the actual time of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And he's told to announce to the disobedient nation of Israel that the basis for their forgiveness has already been accomplished. That in tender tones he is to speak to the heart of Jerusalem. That's what the word tenderly literally means here. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and say to it, your warfare is ended, your iniquity is pardoned, and you have received from the Lord's hand double for all your sins. Now that last phrase, double for all your sins, does not mean what we might think it to mean. It sounds to us as though God is saying that he has made the nation pay twice over for all they've done, that he has punished them double what their sins require. But that's not what it means. This is a reference to a Eastern custom. And in the ancient East, if a man owed a debt that he could not pay, his creditor would come and write the amount of the debt on a paper and nail it to the front door of the man's house so that all the passing people would see that here is a man who does not pay his debts, and the amount of it would be stipulated on the paper. But if someone would pay it for him, or if he himself was able somehow to pay off the debt, then the creditor would come and take the paper and double it over and nail that doubled over paper to the door as a testimony that the debt had been fully paid. And thus, this is a beautiful picture of the announcement to Israel as a nation that in the death and resurrection of her Messiah, her debt has been fully paid. Now we, of course, are given this same wondrous word of announcement about our sins, Jew and Gentile alike today, in Paul's great declaration in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5, where he tells us, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the gospel, that's the good news. There may be someone here this morning who's feeling burdened about all the mistakes you've made, the wrong things you've done, the hurt you've caused, the guilt that you feel. And this is a wondrous word, you see, of forgiveness, of reconciliation. And all that's needed is to confess your sinfulness and believe that God Himself has borne your sin. This is the word. Your iniquity is pardoned, for you have received from the Lord the doubling of your sins. Now, in verses 3 through 5, another voice comes in. In these 11 verses, three voices appear. And here you have the second voice. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." We need not be in doubt as to who that voice is, for every one of the Gospels tell us that when John the Baptist came as the pre-runner of the Lord, this is what he declared. In fact, John himself announced that he was the fulfillment of this promise. Let me read to you just John's account of that in the Gospel of John. A delegation came out from Jerusalem to John the Baptist, and they said to him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, "I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you then? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So there is a clear fulfillment of this prediction of Isaiah the prophet in the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, in verse 6, the first voice speaks again, voice of God. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, that is the second voice, said, "What shall I cry?" And the answer is, "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Now those two passages taken together give us the ministry of the forerunner of our Lord, John the Baptist. His ministry was to announce that when the Messiah comes, his ministry would not only be one of reconciliation, but also one of reconstruction. He said, there would be a highway for God to travel on built in your heart. And the means of doing it would be four steps. That every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill brought low, every crooked place made straight, and every rough place made smooth. Now, if there are any construction engineers in the audience this morning, you know that that's exactly how you still build highways. And what it's saying to us in this beautiful symbolic language of the prophet is that this is what God undertakes when he comes into our lives. When we receive his forgiveness, then the next step is he begins to change us, to reconstruct our lives. We heard a beautiful testimony this morning from Todd and Carla about that very thing happening to their friends who have come to Christ in Africa, the changes that begin to come. Every valley is lifted up. All those low places of life, those discouraging times, the times when you feel crushed and defeated and hurt and wounded, there will be comfort and encouragement from the Lord. But every mountain shall be brought down. All those places where our ego manifests itself, all those proud boasts that we make, all those graspings for power and so on, these must be cut down, and we find ourselves humbled in many ways. And then the crooked places are made straight, like Zacchaeus in the Gospels. He begins to pay back all the money he'd stolen from people and give fourfold in its place. And all the devious ways of our life begin to be corrected. We steal no more. We pay our income tax. And we report our income properly and so on. You see, God is begins to straighten out the crooked ways. And the rough places are made plain, are made smooth. Carla told us about a woman who was rough and rude and cared for nobody's feelings, but now she's changing. Because, you see, the work of God is not only reconciliation, but reconstruction as well. Ah, but it's still more than that. As these passages in verse 6 through 8 say, it's one of reassurance as well. What is man? Well, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the wind. All the great things that we boast so proudly about will disappear quickly, fade away. And all man's knowledge and all man's power is really fast disappearing. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. But the word of our God endures forever. What a comfort that ought to be to us. Man's resources are insufficient. Your own natural strength will never accomplish what you want. Human help will fail you. But the Word of God endures and stands and will be carried out throughout all eternity. It will stand forever. Now, after the reconciliation, after the reconstruction, after the reassurance, what then? Well, the voice continues. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, this is a word of witness, a proclamation. And it always follows the work of reconstruction and assurance and reconciliation, never before. I think we of the evangelical world have failed to understand this. We try to get people in and train them to go out and be witnesses. I've always regretted that. I don't think that's the way to approach it at all. Jesus did not say to his people, behold, I send you forth to do witnessing. He said, behold, I send you to be witnesses. You see, that's different. A witness is one who talks about what happened to him. Now, if nothing's happened to you, you don't have anything to say. If you can't tell somebody of God's grace in your life, you can't be a witness. What will you witness to? Only your own knowledge of a certain set of verses, perhaps. But that's not witnessing. Ah, but if something has happened, if you've been changed, if your life is different, if you feel the work of God in your heart already changing you, you're aware that there's a lot more to come. You want to put up that little sign, you know, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. Ah, but if something's happening, then lift up your voice. Say to all the people around, behold, your God. Well, what kind of a God? Well, the voice goes on. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. What a tender, beautiful scene that last verse is. But there are two of them. The God we proclaim is the God who is a judge with power to overcome all who resist him and who attempt to deceive him or ignore him. He comes with might. He's both a judge and a shepherd. But to those who cast themselves upon him, he is tender and gentle and will nourish with tender care even the feeblest among them, gently lead those that are with young. What beautiful language this is, and how it describes and reminds us of that ministry of Jesus in John 10, where he says of himself, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The passage goes on here to depict this God in various aspects. But I think many of you will have associated this already, this last verse, with the beautiful 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. And this is the ministry that's open to those who come to God. Now, the rest of the chapter gathers around a theme which is given to us twice, in verse 17 and in verse 25. In verse 17, or verse 18, I'm sorry. To whom then, God says, will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Who is like God? And again in 25, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. This is the theme of the rest of this chapter. What other God is there that you trust? And how does the true God compare to him? And in this section, we have some of the most majestic and superb language about God that you can find in Scripture. Listen to these words in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, or enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance? Marvelous poetry. But it's asking the question of man from God himself. Can you do what I do? Can you hold the waters of earth in the hollow of your hand? I stood yesterday in Southern California on the beach at San Diego and watched the great combers coming in from the Pacific. Beautiful, gorgeous day as it was all up and down the coast. And it was marvelous to see those great billows crashing on the sand. And I thought of the greatness of the Pacific Ocean. Thousands and thousands of miles to the west it extended. And these words came to my mind. Who has measured the waters and held them in the hollow of his hand? God himself in majesty and greatness controls all the forces of earth. And verse 13 and 14 introduces wisdom to us. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor, has instructed him? Whom did he consult for his enlightenment? And who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Who could do that? Well, many of us try, don't we? I confess there have been times when I've been confronted with a problem that I found difficult, and I've thought about it and looked at it and analyzed it and realized a solution to it that I thought would work. And I've come to God and I've told him step by step what he could do to work out the problem. And it seemed so simple and clear to me. And to my utter astonishment, he completely ignored my approach and did nothing. Just let it get worse. And I became a little irritated and said, Lord, even I can see how to work this out. Surely You ought to be able to understand it. But as the problem went on and a whole new situation came to light, I began to see that God was seeing far more than I could see, that he knew of obstacles that I had no knowledge of. He saw the complexities that were there that touched the lives of hundreds of people that I could not see. He was working out purposes that would go on not only for the moment, but on and on and on into one generation after another. And that his solution ultimately was the right one, the best one. And I had to say, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. This is what God himself declares unto us. He describes his omnipotence and his incomparable wisdom. And now in verses 15 to 17, he compares himself with the proud nations of earth. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales, just the tiniest speck of dust on the scales of God. Behold, he takes up the isles like fine dust. In Isaiah, the isles are really a reference to the continents, the great land masses washed by the seas. He takes up the isles like fine dust. Lebanon, that is the mountain of Lebanon, would not suffice for fuel with all its forests, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him, and they are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. How feeble seem the boasts of men today, the leaders of the nations with their claims to glory and might and power, when compared with the greatness and the majesty and the strength of God himself. They're nothing, God says, absolutely nothing. And he concludes this whole section with a word to those who feel forgotten and neglected. Look on to verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you ever said that? Have you ever felt like God doesn't notice you? That he has no concern about your affairs? That he pays no attention to what's happening to you? You felt neglected, forgotten, that God doesn't care about you? This is a frequent feeling with us, isn't it? Well, then listen. Have you not known, he said? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Watch the Super Bowl. You'll see it happen. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How many thousands through the centuries have taken those promises literally and found that to wait upon the Lord does this very thing for them? It all hinges on that one word, wait. Wait. Hardest word in the language for some of us to learn is, especially young people. Wait. Let God work. The Hebrew word has a note of expectation about it. Expect God to work. Wait in expectation that God will move. Takes time to wait. Can't happen overnight. But they that wait upon the Lord shall find their own strength renewed. They shall find their spirits mounting up like the eagle in its flight, and their souls able to run the gamut of emotions from one to another, never be weary, and to walk physically and not faint. Great promise. And how beautifully God expresses it through the poet here. Now, chapter 41 picks up, as all these subsequent chapters do, these themes that are spoken of here, and repeat them again and again. We can only look at just a few passages as we go through this, and I'll only take a couple more of the chapters this morning. Chapter 41 deals with Israel's trust in the idols of Babylon. Some 150 years after Isaiah uttered this prophecy, Israel was taken captive and carried off to Babylon. And there, amid the idolatries and the deceitfulness of Babylon, the people were tempted severely to worship the idols of Babylon, to trust in these false gods. And here God, through the prophet, rebukes them, but promises also to deliver them. And in the opening verses, which we won't take time to read, he speaks of one he's going to raise up to deliver them who will come from the east. Verse 2, who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step. Now, he's not named here, but in later chapters he will be named, and it turns out to be Cyrus the Mede, who comes indeed from the east, from Persia and Media, to capture Babylon. And he is God's instrument for the deliverance of his people in the midst of the idolatry of Babylon. And in verse 14, God promises that help. First, he describes their unbelief in the midst of this in verses 8 and 9. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. There's a remarkable promise there to Israel that even though they turn their backs on God, even though they wander off in unbelief and fall into the trap of worshiping the idols of the men around them, nevertheless, God will not cast them off. Apostle Paul picks up that argument in Romans 9, 10, and 11 and asks the question, has God rejected his people? And his answer is absolutely not. God has a future for Israel. And that's why the nation exists today, still in unbelief. But God promises to deliver them someday. Now, all of this as its counterpart in our own lives. Even though we turn our backs on God, even though we wander off in rebellion and hurtful, hateful submission to the idols that men follow today, God does not abandon us. He works in our lives to bring us back, to correct our thinking, to straighten us out. And in chapter 41, in verses 21 through 24, a remarkable passage. God challenges these idols of men to do their stuff and to prove that they're worth worshiping. Verse 21, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Go back over history and tell us what its meaning is. Tell us what this, how things came into the present from out of the past, and explain that to us, since you're so smart, you say. Or declare to us the things to come. Predict the future. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm. Do something, that we may be dismayed and terrified. And then a word of contempt. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is naught. An abomination is he who chooses you. What a contemptuous, sarcastic description of the trusts of the idols in which men trust. Do we have idols today? I was struck at our staff meeting this week when Rich Carlson, our student pastor, was telling us about some of his experiences on the campus. And he was greatly moved by what he has been discovering and reported to us that everywhere he goes today on the campuses, he finds that students are afraid. They live in fear, afraid to get a job, afraid to get out into the modern world, afraid of failure, afraid to try anything, that they live in a constant fear that they're not going to measure up or be successful or somehow achieve all they want out of life. And he sensed everywhere as he talked with students that they lived in a constant atmosphere of fear. Even the Christian students were not trusting the Lord. They didn't see him in charge of life. But even to their eyes, it was the system that was in charge. The powers that be, the monetary policy of a company, or their own sexual drives, or the ambition to climb the corporate ladder. See, these are the gods that the world constantly worships. Ambition, fame, wealth, pleasure, comfort. These are the gods of men in every generation. Now, what do they offer, really? Can they explain the past? Can they predict the future? Can they supply what is really needed? I've just come from addressing a group of people who are some of the leaders and foremost men of industries, various scientific endeavors, and found that in among them and their contemporaries, they have often arrived at the place where they've got everything they've always wanted to have, but they don't want anything they've got. They feel empty and meaningless. And this is what idols do. We need to read these closing words of chapter 41, verse 28 and 29, where God says, "But when I look, there is no one among those. When I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are empty wind." That's all. That's what the idols of men can give. Now chapter 42 begins the unveiling of the suffering servant of Jehovah. He will be increasingly coming to the forefront throughout this whole last section into the glowing revelation of chapter 53, where you have the messianic revelation, the sun of messianic revelation at its meridian. Listen to these words. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." If you read the Jewish commentators on that, they all say this is a reference to the nation Israel. Israel is the servant of Jehovah. And, of course, they base it upon this very passage that we just read in chapter 41, verse 9. "You whom I took from the ends of the earth, called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you, not cast you off." Clearly that refers to the nation. And the Jewish commentators reject the claims of Christians that these refer to Jesus, because they say it's the nation that's the servant of Jehovah. Now, how do you answer that? Well, I don't think we can ever understand this whole section of Isaiah until we realize the close connection of the nation of Israel with its Messiah. God sees them as one. In fact, the servant of Jehovah is always Israel. We must admit that. But sometimes that servant is viewed as the whole unbelieving mass of the nation, as, for instance, you have in the land of Israel right now. The new nation, Israel, is not a believing nation. It's made up largely of scoffers and of atheists, skeptics, who have little time for even their own scriptures. And the mass of the nation is totally unbelieving now. And oftentimes it appears this way in the prophets. You find, for instance, a description of it in that way in chapter 42 in verse 19. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? So sometimes these do envision the whole nation in its unbelief and still calls it the servant of Jehovah. At other times, there are verses that view the nation as the believing remnant, the tiny body of Jews who still truly believe their Old Testament scriptures, who seek to walk in godly ways, who worship the Lord with all their heart, according to the precepts of the Old Testament, the believing remnant of Israel. And they too are called the servant of Jehovah. And sometimes, as in this case, you have it all concentrated in the one person of the Messiah, who is the essence of Israel. That's why Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. He would bring salvation to the world, but he was a Jew. And he is seen as the very essence of the nation itself. Now here you have this in these first four verses of chapter 42. The one, behold my servant, God says, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. And then he gives the characteristics of it. He would be spirit-filled. I put my spirit upon him. As you know, this happened to Jesus at his baptism, when the Spirit came down like a dove and dwelt upon him. He will be unassuming and obscure. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Jesus didn't go about proclaiming himself, trying to get a following, but he simply went about in an unassuming manner, teaching the truth, which attracted great numbers. He would be patient and gentle. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not quench. Wherever there's a little evidence of faith, he will encourage it. Wherever there's a bit of strength, he will support it. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And then finally, he will be persistent and ultimately successful. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. All this clearly applies to our Lord. Now the chapter continues to describe God's controversy with Israel in its unbelief, which we won't take time to read, but it concludes this present section in the opening words of chapter 43 with a promise of ultimate redemption. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. This is the explanation of why the nation of the Jews, subjected to the most horrible tortures known to man, the unspeakable horrors of the Holocaust and all, have survived. and still remain a nation on the earth. When you pass through the fire, you will not be consumed, says God. And these verses, of course, apply to us in a spiritual way, to our own hearts. How many times, how many thousands have rested upon this promise that God would sustain us through times of stress? I think I like to call this God's program for stress management. What a marvelous promise. When you pass through the water, I will be with you. When through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Then as the passage goes on, he speaks even more intimately. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for you, for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. This is God's repeated promise. And then comes the promise of ultimate gathering. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Every one who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. What superb language this is. How majestically it describes the power of God and his intention to carry out his word throughout human history. Now many ask, is the present return of Israel from the nations to the land of Israel, is that the fulfillment of these words? And the answer is clearly no. They've come back in unbelief. And they haven't been brought back by the hand of God. But you remember Jesus himself in the 24th chapter of Matthew tells us that when he returns and his every eye shall see him, when he comes in his glory, he says, then the Son of God shall send forth his angels with the sound of a trumpet and gather all the tribes from the four corners of the earth under all, from all the reach of heaven and bring them. And this is the promise that is described here. Now, I close with just this one reference in verse 10 and 11. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. That's God's purpose for ever calling anybody to himself, that you may know him, that you may understand him, believe him. And he reassures us, before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior, no deliverer beside the Lord. I'm sure that brings to your remembrance those wonderful words of the angels to the shepherds at Bethlehem. They broke through the skies to declare, behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all peoples. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior. Well, this verse says, there is no Savior beside the Lord. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. But the angels declare, there is born to you this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Clearly, Jehovah is Jesus, and Jesus is Jehovah. None other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven and earth and sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none but in thee.